Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are the fathers of the nation Israel. And every Israelite would say that he is a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, these fathers of Israel are also known to us as the patriarchs, the patriarchs. And not only are they the fathers of this forever nation, Israel will always exist as a nation, they are the fathers of this nation, but also they stand out as tremendous examples of a living faith, a faith that saves. And so let's look at the faith of the patriarchs here in Hebrews 11, verses 13 through 16, and we'll see this great faith, the faith of the patriarchs. And the first thing we see here in Hebrews 11, starting at verse 13, is that the faith of the patriarchs is a lifetime faith. It's not a temporary faith that fades out over time, but it is a lifetime faith. It endures for a lifetime. Now, the readers of Hebrews were under real pressure for their faith, and from that time to this, believers have been pressured to compromise or abandon their faith for all kinds of reasons. And the readers of Hebrews were under that kind of pressure. And so some of them were thinking about abandoning their faith in Christ in order to avoid the pain of persecution, perhaps even death as martyrs. Well, the patriarchs stand out as men who believed with a faith that endures for a lifetime, a faith that endures through the good times and the hard times. And the same is true today. For a believer who is pressured for his faith because he is a Christian, we need to look to the faith of the patriarchs. It is a faith that endures for a lifetime. Take a look at verse 13. All these died in faith without receiving the promises. Now, all these look back to the fathers of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Look back at verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. And by faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. And so Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lived with a lifetime faith, a faith that endured for a lifetime. And they live with a faith that sees the unseen. Look back at verse 1, chapter 11. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the men of old gained approval. And so this is the faith that believes God's promises, even though we don't see them. It believes God's promises as if they've already been fulfilled. And for these men, faith was the guiding principle of their lives. Again, verse 13, all these died in faith, that is, according to faith as a basic guiding principle. Faith was like the lighthouse, so to speak, that guided them on the right course throughout life. They lived by faith from start to finish. It was the guiding principle of their lives. Jacob's own words expressed his lifetime faith. In Genesis 49, he's pronouncing his blessings on his 12 sons, the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. And in the midst of all this, and he's near, very near the end of his life, he says this, he says, "For your salvation I wait, O Lord." Now Jacob was very near the end of his life. In fact, when he finished pronouncing the blessings on his sons, he died. And so he was really at the last day of his life, and on that last day of his life, he expressed this lifetime faith. "For your salvation I wait, O Lord." And so again, he's looking forward to God and the salvation that's going to come to him with a faith that endures for a lifetime. He looked forward with confidence to being with the Lord very shortly in glory. And so Jacob lived with a lifetime faith. Recently, I saw a picture of a well-known man who had a short time to live. And in this picture, he was standing there with a smile on his face and his hands clasped in prayer. And the caption read, "God is with me." And this is an individual who had a lifetime faith. He's with the Lord today. And that faith carried through from the beginning until the last day of his life. He believed with a lifetime faith. So the faith of the patriarchs is a lifetime faith. It is a faith that sees the unseen. It is a faith that is built on the promises of God and believes those promises as if they've already been fulfilled. It is a faith that is the guiding principle of the one who believes. and it is a faith that endures for a lifetime. The second thing we see about the faith of the patriarchs is that it is a visionary faith. It is a visionary faith. It is a faith that sees the unseen, and it sees the unseen future through the promises of the Word of God. Verse 13 says this, "All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from afar, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." And so Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all received the same promises that were first given to Abraham. And think about the promises Abraham received in that covenant that God made with him. There was the promise of a land, the land of Israel. Now, none of the fathers, none of the patriarchs, received any land in Israel during their lifetime. In fact, Abraham, when he died, only owned the grave that he had for him and his wife Sarah. That's the only property he owned in the land of Israel. The promise of a great name, well, Abraham and others were relatively unknown when they died. The promise of a nation, well, when Jacob went to Egypt with his family, the entire nation Israel numbered only 70 people. So Israel was far from being a great nation, more like a big family. And also, the promise of a savior and a king had not been fulfilled. And yet, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lived believing these promises, believing that they will see them fulfilled, believing that they had already been fulfilled. They had that kind of steadfast faith in those things. They did not receive the promises, but they saw them clearly with the eyes of faith, the faith that believes the promises of God. Take a look at verse 13. Having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance. Now think about a sailor who's been out at sea for months, finally headed for the home port, and they hear from the crow's nest, "Land ho!" And they realize they're home, and they're straining their eyes for the horizons. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? And they realize they're headed for home. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob never lived in this life to see the promises of God fulfilled. But they, like sailors on a ship, could see those promises in the distance because they believed and saw with the eyes of faith. Well, God's promises to us unveil our unseen future as well. Think about the promises that God has in store for us. Number one, first on God's prophetic calendar is the rapture of the church. The day is coming. It could be today. We'll be looking at some of the signs of the times tonight in our special message on Bible prophecy. And in that message, we're going to see that there are signs that tell us that the return of Christ is now, as it has always been, very, very near. And we look forward to the rapture of the church, where the dead in Christ will rise. All of us have stood more than once at the graveside of someone we've known and loved as we've committed their body to the ground, anticipating the return of the Lord Jesus to raise those who have died in Christ. And then we who are alive, if we're living when Jesus returns, will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Our word rapture does not appear in the Bible, but it describes the Greek word that is used, and it is what a bird of prey does when it snatches up its prey. More than once I've seen an osprey steal the trout I wanted to catch. That trout never knew what happened, but that bird came down. I don't know how they see those fish underwater. I wish I could do that. And they're allowed to do what we can't do. An osprey is allowed to legally snag a fish. And so they snag that 1-pound fish and can take off with those big wings and fly away. And that's what the rapture is all about. We'll be snatched bodily out of this world, transformed to be with the Lord in glory. That's in our future. And we should look forward to that promise as if it's already happened, with that kind of confidence. And the resurrection, as we've mentioned, there's also a reunion coming up for us. We have a picture somewhere in our collection of photographs. It's about this long. And it's a picture taken at a family reunion a long time ago. And everybody's in it. It took a huge, long picture. Well, there's a reunion waiting for us in heaven. We see it in the early chapters of the book of Revelation. Every believer who has ever lived will all be together there. I don't know how big of a picture you would need, but it would be big. And that reunion is coming. We'll see all the believers that we've known here, and others will see them there in glory. And then there is a reward. We'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat, and there we will be rewarded for the things we've done for him. And also there is the time when we will reign with Christ on this earth. The Lord Jesus is coming back for his church. He's coming back to earth with us to defeat his enemies and to reign as king. And we'll be part of that kingdom, part of the administration of that kingdom. And then also there is a great renewal that is coming. You know, our earth and our created universe are running down, kind of like an old car. You try to squeeze the last mile out of it. I had that said to me once by an insurance adjuster. Our car was totaled in an accident, and he called me up and he said, "Now, before I tell you what the settlement is, you have to know you got every mile out of that car." And I said, "I beg your pardon. I was planning on driving that for another year." He said, "Well," and he told me what we were going to receive, and it was, you know, a fair amount, but not much. And I guess in his opinion, we had squeezed every mile out of that car over the years we had it. It had gradually deteriorated to the point where no more miles could be driven. And our universe is that way. Our universe is governed by the second law of thermodynamics. That's what turns that perfectly good car into a pile of nothing if you leave it out in the brush long enough. Everything tends to deteriorate and slow down. And it's happening in our universe. We're seeing it today. But there is a new heavens and a new earth that are coming, and we're looking forward to that. We'll be part of that new heavens, new earth, and we'll be living in the new Jerusalem, in that new creation. All of this is in the unseen future for us. Now, the faith of the patriarchs sees the unseen future with the eyes of faith. You may have heard of Dr. Harry Rimmer, and he was one of the first Christian creationists, if you will, one of the first to really go out and publicize the whole concept of creation as a scientific concept. And he preached and taught in many places, and near the end of his life, he wrote a letter to Dr. Charles Fuller, who had a radio program. And he said this, and he wrote this letter with the eyes of faith. He said this, he said, "I believe you're going to speak about heaven next Sunday. I'm interested in that land because I've held a clear title to a bit of property there for about 50 years. I didn't buy it. It was given to me without price, but the donor purchased it for me at a tremendous sacrifice. I'm not holding it for speculation, and it is not a vacant lot. For over half a century, I've been sending materials up to the greatest architect in the universe, who's been building a home for me which will never need remodeling because it will suit me perfectly and will never grow old. Termites can never undermine its foundations, for it rests on the Rock of Ages. Fires can't destroy it. Floods can't wash it away. No bolts will ever be placed upon the doors, for no vicious person will ever enter the land where my dwelling stands. It is almost completed and almost ready for me to enter in and abide in peace eternally without fear of being evicted. There is a valley of deep shadow between this place where I live and that to which I shall journey in a short time. I can't reach my home in that city without passing through this valley, but I'm not afraid because the best friend I ever had went through that same valley long, long ago and drove away all its gloom. He stuck with me through thick and thin since we first became acquainted 55 years ago. And I own his promise in printed form, never to forsake me or leave me alone. He'll be with me as I walk through the valley of the shadow, and I'll not lose my way when he is with me. My ticket to heaven has no date marked for the journey, no return coupon, no permit for baggage. I'm ready to go, and I may not be here when you're preaching next Sunday evening, but I'll meet you there someday." Harry Rimmer died before the next Sunday, and certainly what he saw with the eyes of faith, he saw in reality when he went to be with the Lord. So Harry Rimmer lived with the faith of the patriarchs. He believed God's promises of the unseen future and saw that future clearly with the eyes of faith. He lived with a visionary faith. Stop and think for a moment about your faith, about our faith. Is it a visionary faith? Take the time to immerse yourself in the wealth that is ours in the promises of God and live each day with a visionary faith, looking forward to the promises of God. And number three, the faith of the patriarchs is a biblical faith. It is a biblical faith. Now, their faith was not pie in the sky, by and by, or as the old time surveyors would say, by guess and by golly. I knew some timber cruisers back east, and they had a way of surveying which was called by guess and by golly, which was give or take 100 feet, I guess. But anyways, pretty rough and ready surveying. Well, the faith of the patriarchs was not that kind of faith. It was a faith that was firmly anchored in the promises of God. Again, verse 13 says this, "All these died in faith without receiving the promises." And so God first made all these promises to Abraham. He then repeated them to Isaac and to Jacob. And these promises were not the promises of a mere man, but they were the promises of the God who cannot lie, the God who always keeps his word. Jesus said this about his word in Matthew 7, "Therefore everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock." A life that is built on the rock, that is the word of God, has the stable confidence that God will keep his every promise. Years ago, I spent a few days with a couple of really interesting people, some of the original homesteaders in the old Back to the Land movement. And they've been doing this, living on their own homestead, kind of self-sufficiently, for 50 years. And one of the things they liked to do was to build stone walls and stone houses. And they lived in a stone house, and they had a stone wall around their garden. And the reason for the stone wall was to keep out slugs. A slug cannot climb over a stone wall and can't penetrate one. So they built this stone wall. And I helped them for a bit on this project. Pretty interesting job building this stone wall. And he told me that the most important thing before you begin to build the wall is to set the foundation. And you have to dig down below the frost, which is pretty deep in New England. And you have to dig down, if you can, to ledge, to bedrock. And when you have that foundation firmly set, then you'll have a wall that will stand for many, many years. And the faith of the patriarchs is a faith that rests on a firm foundation that will never fail. And it is the foundation of the Word of God. You know, many people, the first thing they check each day is the news, social media, see if their friends all still like them or whatever you do on social media. You know, oh, who friended me today? Who unfriended me today? Oh, and people do that. Check the social media. They check the email. Anybody still use email? Yeah, it's kind of old school. We use it. Email or check the market. Well, take time each day to review your priceless spiritual assets. Very important for us to review that spiritual portfolio, all that belongs to us in the promises of God, backed by his unchanging faithfulness, the Word of God, and the faith of the patriarchs, a biblical faith. It is also a vocal faith. It is also a vocal faith. Now, in recent weeks, we have seen the power, tremendous destructive power, of an invisible force, and that is the wind. We've seen what hurricanes can do as neighborhoods, even cities, have been devastated by high winds and hurricanes. Wind can also do good things. I go to a pastor's lunch from time to time, and we go by a windmill farm, and these things are gigantic, and the invisible wind, when it's blowing, will turn those windmills. You can't see the wind, but we can see what the wind can do. In the same way, we can't see faith, but we can see what faith does, and we can hear what faith says. Take a look at verse 7. We see the faith of Noah in visible form. "By faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark." And so, again, Noah's faith was invisible, but his actions could readily be seen. And he worked for many years building that ark, which provided the salvation for him and his family. His faith was seen in his obedience, obeying God's command to build the ark. And then in chapter 11, verse 8, "By faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going." And so again, the faith of Abraham is seen in his actions. He heard, he believed, and he obeyed. Again, he lived in the land of promise, and he did this by faith. Faith is invisible. We can't see faith. We can see what faith does. We can also hear what faith says. Take a look at verse 14. "For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own." In fact, we'll back up a little bit. "Having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, for those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own." And the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was not a silent faith. It was not a secret faith, but it was a public faith. It was a vocal faith. It was a faith that they proclaimed at every opportunity. And when we think about their witness, it was a personal witness. Verse 14, it says, "Those who say these things." These great men of faith did not rely on somebody else to proclaim that message for them, but it was a personal faith. They personally told people what they believed about their unseen future and the promises of God. They were shared that personally. They spoke for themselves. And then also, It is a continual witness. Now, the faith of the patriarchs was not a faith that says, oh, yes, I shared my faith 20 years ago with somebody. I haven't done it since, but I did do it that one time. But the language here tells us they were always sharing what they believed about the promises of God, and certainly inviting others to believe as well. Verse 14, they who say literally, they were continually saying. I met a guy who was very ambitious in his career, and I met him at work one day, and he said, yeah, I just got a new job. I'll be starting in a couple of weeks. I said, really? He said, oh, yeah, if you want to get ahead, ABL. I said, ABL? He goes, yeah, ABL. Always be looking for the next better opportunity. And I thought, how about that? And he's done well with ABL. Well, certainly, when you think about the faith of the patriarchs, it's ABW. Always be witnessing. I have a friend who went to the fair in their local neighborhood, and he didn't go to see the man bend the railroad rail over his knee or break a tree off with his bare hands or all the things that you can see at the fair. He didn't really go to see the spectacular sights, but he went as a gospel messenger. And he brought some booklets, and he just shared them with people that he met along the way, and he was always witnessing at the fair. And so again, the faith of the patriarchs is a continual witness. And also it's a radical witness. They're saying something different. The gospel witness is talking about things that people are not usually talking about or thinking about. Maybe scan the dial on the radio. You have to look pretty hard to find the gospel. You'll find a station here and there, but stations that are not dedicated to gospel ministry don't talk about it. And so the gospel witness is talking about things that people don't always talk about. It's talking about the future, talking about things of eternal value. Heaven, hell, salvation, eternal life, all the things that are promised to us in the gospel. And then also it is a clear witness. Again, verse 14, those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And the gospel witness uses language that is plain and simple and easy to understand. And so the faith of the patriarchs is a vocal witness. It's not a silent faith, it's not a secret faith, but it's one that is always ready to share the good news of salvation. Well, how about you? What is the volume setting on your gospel witness? Is it up at 10? Is it down near 1? Is it off? You know, there's a lot of reasons why people turn down the volume on their gospel witness. 99% of those have to do with the fear of man. Well, the patriarchs did not fear man, but they were busy as vocal witnesses for Christ. And the patriarchs shared their personal testimony, what they believed and what they hoped for in the promises of God. And a personal testimony is a powerful gospel witness. Think of the Samaritan woman. Jesus met her at the well. She believed and she became an evangelist right away. She ran home to the village, John chapter 4. The woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, "Come and see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" And she said, "Listen, I think I've met the Messiah. Come out and meet him." And so she was a witness from the very, very first day. And they all came out. They came out of the city and were coming to him. And so her witness resulted in the salvation of many. And then also think of the demon-possessed man, possessed by many, many demons. The Lord Jesus delivered him from that. And this man wanted to go with him. And Jesus said, "No, go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you." And so a personal testimony is a very powerful and useful gospel witness. You might remember the song we sang in Awana in times past. It's the one song you sing with a stop sign, and it begins, "Stop, and let me tell you what the Lord has done for me." Great song and a great lesson for all of us. And a personal testimony has to do with what the Lord has done for us, how he saved us, how he's promised us eternal life, how we have eternal life today, the power of the Spirit in our lives, how we're looking forward to heaven, and so much more. There's a lot we can include in our own spiritual biography, and it is a powerful witness to the person who does not know the Lord. And so a gospel witness says, "This is what the Lord has done for me." And again, the faith of the patriarchs is a vocal witness. It is a witness that says, "This is what God has done for me. This is what I hope in today, and I hope you will as well." Number 5, the faith of the patriarchs is a pilgrim faith. It is the faith of someone who is a temporary resident on this earth. Now, I have this little scanner radio that I listen to in my study at home, and I heard a call the other day, and the call came back saying, code 5. And that meant there was nothing the medics could do for that person. They had died. And it was a reminder that here's another person who, like all of us, is a pilgrim in this world, passing through, and his journey here had come to an end. His stay here had concluded, and now he was going on to his eternal home, wherever that would be. I don't know what his spiritual condition was. But it was a reminder that we are pilgrims, we are sojourners, we are visitors in this world. And the patriarchs lived in the land of Canaan, not as permanent residents, but as pilgrims on their way to heaven. Verse 14 says they make it clear that they were seeking a country of their own. And for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, earth was not their home, heaven was their home. In Genesis 23, Abraham is negotiating to buy some land, just a small patch, where he could bury his wife Sarah. And he says this about himself: "I am a stranger and a sojourner among you. Give me a burial site among you that I may bury my dead out of my sight." And the pilgrim is the opposite of what the Bible calls the earth dweller. And the earth dweller is somebody who has a 1,000-year plan and they expect to spend all of it here on earth. I don't know quite how that's going to work, but that is the plan. They live here as if there's no God, there's no such thing as dying, they're going to be here forever. This world is all there is, so have all you can, get all you can, have all the fun you can have in this life. Revelation 3 says this: "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." And this hour of testing is the coming tribulation. And this will be a time where those who are earth dwellers, those who live here as if there is no God, there is no gospel, there is no Savior, they'll be here after the church is removed. And they will experience this testing time, this time of judgment on the world, known as the tribulation. But as believers, we're not earth dwellers, we are pilgrims. 1 Peter 2 says this: "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul." And a pilgrim is someone who lives a holy life, someone who lives a life according to the morals of the Word of God. A pilgrim lives with integrity. 1 Peter 2 says, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." There's nothing that does more damage to the church or to the cause of the gospel than the person who is in church on Sunday looking like a saint and is in business all week acting like a scoundrel. And sadly, that happens from time to time. But the Bible says that a pilgrim, yes, we're temporary residents here, but we're not to do harm, we're to do good. It says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, excellent in the unsaved world. Why is that? Because they will glorify God in the day of visitation. When the Lord Jesus returns to reign as king, the unbelieving world will glorify God because of the good deeds done by his people. And also, a pilgrim is a dual citizen. And what that means is we have a dual citizenship. We are citizens of earth, citizens of heaven, and we live by the principles and rules and laws of both. Peter says this: "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether as to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right." And we're to follow all laws, submit to all leaders when those are lawful laws, or to obey all lawful laws. Now, there are some unlawful laws, and throughout history, believers have not obeyed unlawful laws. Think about the days of Daniel. His three friends, there was a law passed that you had to break the first commandment and worship a false god. They couldn't obey that unlawful law, and they did not. And the Lord delivered them from the punishment that followed. Daniel himself was the target of another unlawful law when prayer was outlawed. But Daniel did not obey that unlawful law. He prayed. And again, the Lord rescued him from the punishment that followed. The apostles, again, there was another unlawful law or regulation that outlawed preaching. And again, they said, we need to continue to preach, which they did. And the Lord delivered them and protected them and blessed their ministry. So there are times when there are unlawful laws, and no Christian has to obey an unlawful law, but where there are lawful laws, we should follow all of them. The faith of the patriarchs lives as a pilgrim, someone who is a visitor here, but heaven is our home. There was a man that was kind of mentoring a younger man, and he said, so tell me, what are your plans? You're getting started in your career. You've graduated from college. What are your plans? And he said, well, I expect to work for this company for maybe 10 years, and in the first few years, I expect to get married, have some children, buy a home. I expect to be promoted in this company and maybe move on to another to carry my career further. And I expect to work until I retire. And so what's your plans then when you retire? Well, I expect to have lots of grandchildren, so we'll be traveling and visiting them and doing things we were not able to do during working life and just kind of enjoying life. He said, sounds like you have a good plan. So you're going to retire. What are you going to do after that? And the young man said, well, I don't know. He said, you don't have a plan for after retirement? He said, I have no plan. Well, the Christian is someone who lives not with a 30-year plan, a 50-year plan, a 100-year plan. We live with a 1,000-year plan, a 1,000,000-year plan, a plan for eternal life. We live as pilgrims. We're visitors here. We have a lease agreement. We don't know when we'll be evicted, so to speak, when we'll be called home, but we're here until we're not. But we live here as pilgrims. Heaven is our home. And then also the faith of the patriarchs is a steadfast faith. It is a faith that does not turn back in the face of opposition or temptation. Verse 15, indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had the opportunity to return. And the language here really says if they had left their heart in their hometown, they could have gone back. How does that song go? I left my heart in whatever town it was, San Francisco. Yeah, I left my heart in San Francisco. Well, if Abraham had left his heart in Ur of the Chaldees, he could have gone back. God would not have stood in his way. And there were temptations for this, and yet he never was willing to go back. When he was arranging for a son, for a wife for his son Isaac, he sent his servant to find the right woman for him. And the servant was asking questions, a really wise man. He said, now suppose the woman is not willing to follow me to this land. Should I take your son back to the land from where you came, meaning Ur of the Chaldees? And Abraham said to him, beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my birth, who spoke to me and who swore to me, saying, to your descendants I will give this land, he will send his angel before you, and you will take a wife for my son from there. And so Abraham had the opportunity, maybe the excuse, to send his servant back, maybe go back himself to Ur of the Chaldees to find a wife for his son, but he didn't do it. And he told his servant, don't take my son there. Don't go back there. And so again, this is a steadfast faith. And the steadfast faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lives with its eyes set, not on earth, but on heaven. Verse 16 says, as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. And again, the faith of the patriarchs is heaven-bound. The faith of the patriarchs looks forward to heaven as our forever home. And then finally, number 7, the faith of the patriarchs is a faith that is blessed. It is a faith that is blessed by God in an amazing way. Verse 16, therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Now, in Exodus 3, God gives himself an interesting identification. He says, talking to Moses, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. So God called himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob because these men lived with the eyes of faith. They lived with the faith of the patriarchs. And God blesses the one who lives with the faith of the patriarchs in yet another way. Verse 17, it says, he has prepared a city for them. And the patriarchs lived with a faith that looked beyond God's promises of an earthly land, an earthly kingdom, an earthly territory. They look beyond the existence of this world and into the existence of the new creation and a new Jerusalem. And they were anticipating a forever home in the new Jerusalem, a place that is prepared for them. In fact, it says that it is a place already prepared. It's already been constructed. Jesus said this in John 14, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And that home that is ours is being made ready for us today. the home that the patriarchs look forward to, the New Jerusalem, already prepared, already ready for them. And so the faith of the patriarchs believes God's promises and is blessed by God. He blesses us with a personal relationship and the promise of a forever home in heaven with him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the patriarchs, these men of faith who believed you, believed your promises, and lived accordingly. Help us to live with the faith of the patriarchs, the faith that hears your word, believes your word, and acts upon it. In Jesus' name, amen.